Hey, on a cold, rainy day, I think there's nothing better than sitting up close to a warm, crackling fire in the fireplace, right? Warm drink at my side, good book in hand. That's an evening well spent on those winter days. I love a good fire in the fireplace, especially, the gas fireplace is okay, but a real fire is great. The warmth radiating forth on a dark, rainy night, the sound, the glow, the smell, the crackle after a hectic day of kids and work and screens and beeping notifications, you know, the fire invites you to something, a place of quiet, a place of slowing, a place of more meaningful space. So the fire in the fireplace is wonderful. Love it. Love the fire in the fireplace. Very useful, delightful thing. You bring that fire, though, out of the fireplace into the house. It quickly becomes destructive, right? Damaging, dangerous. The very fire that brought joy and delight now brings destruction and damage. It's the same fire contained in the fireplace. It enchants and delights us. Out in the living room, it will burn your house down. And I find this to be a really helpful metaphor for sex. Sex is like a fire contained in the fireplace of marriage, the place where it belongs. It brings delight. It warms. It's beautiful, wonderful, joyful thing. It's not a dirty thing. It's not something we have to be awkward about or ashamed of. It's a good thing, but you remove it from the place it belongs, and it can cause damage and destruction. The same thing, but in a different context, it brings damage and destruction. Our culture tells us that the fire of sex is good and wonderful always, anytime, anywhere, anyone, consenting adults should stoke the fire and burn everything in their path. And those of us who point out the damage being done in some people's lives are like the annoying smoke detector that gets unplugged and thrown outside as just bothering people. So when we look at the Bible and when we look at culture, we see two very different views of what sex is and what it's for. Our culture is constantly inviting us to bring the fire out of the fireplace. If it's great in the fireplace, it's even better in the living room. It's even better elsewhere. Don't restrict it. Don't limit it. Bring it out. Let it burn. And if statistics are to be believed, many of us here today have brought the fire out of the fireplace. Right? Some of us are in a sexual relationship with someone we're not married to. Many of us are habitually indulging in pornography, and there's other things. But make no mistake about this. The Bible's answer to this arson is not fire is bad. Let's extinguish fire. The Bible's not prudish, teaching us that, you know, sex is bad and shameful and we should never see or participate at all. Some of us almost in both now and in church history have kind of looked at sex is like this necessary evil. Like if there was only some other way to have children, we could be rid of sex altogether. You know, at points in church history, sex was viewed not as a gift to married couples to be enjoyed, but something shameful, perhaps even sinful. Many of the early church fathers talked this way, and they saw it like sex was even like part of the fall, not good. Thomas Aquinas in the medieval period taught that sex was only permissible for purposes of procreation. That's it. Outside that, not good. So it was duty for making babies, not delight. And his thinking actually greatly influenced the later Catholic teaching on marriage, which by the late medieval period was it was believed that marriage was an inferior state to celibacy and singleness because of sort of the dirtiness of sex. And it was the Protestant Reformation and the return to the scriptures in the Protestant Reformation that they learned and taught that marriage was a good thing and that sex in marriage is a gift from God to be enjoyed. And you're thinking, praise the Lord for Martin Luther. I have never been so reformed as I am right now. 500 years, thank you. So here's the question. What does the Bible teach us about sex? And that's what we want to look at today. I want to start with Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So all people are to honor marriage. Married or single, we value marriage. We see its worth. It's a good thing. We celebrate it. We want to see Christian marriages. We want to see all marriages actually flourish and succeed. Now, marriage isn't for everyone. Some people are called to singleness. So we've often kind of bounced between this marriage is good, single is bad, single is good, marriage is bad. The Bible affirms and celebrates both. But everyone, married or single, is called to honor marriage. Marriage, because marriage displays the gospel. We've talked about this numerous times over the last weeks. And the word honor in this verse is very emphatic. It means something like exceptional value, something to be highly prized. And then it focuses on sex in particular. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. The defilement language tells us that marriage is sacred, ordained by God, and sex in marriage is sacred. And we are not to defile that which is sacred by abandoning God's sacred design. And those that do will stand before God the judge. He mentions two things in particular. Sexual immorality, this is the Greek word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography from. And it's kind of a catch-all word to refer to any sort of sexual contact or act outside of marriage. And then the second word, adultery, refers to breaking a marital covenant. It's about unfaithfulness to a marriage. And so he throws both those in there. So how do we honor and honor marriage and keep the marriage bed undefiled? How do we enjoy God's gift without burning the house down? That's what we're going to talk about today. I want to talk about three main things today. The first thing I'm going to talk about is the purpose and context of sex in the Bible. The second thing is fighting for delight in marriage. And the third thing I want to talk about is leading your family in a porn-saturated culture. So first, the purpose and context of sex. Genesis chapter 2. We've read this passage almost every week out of the last 8 weeks. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. So foundational is it to the Bible's teaching on marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Key words, leave and hold fast. This is covenant language. Forsaking, leaving those primary relationships with parents, joining, holding fast, clinging to this new relationship. This is the language of commitment, a reordering of my relationships and priorities. And it says, they shall become one flesh. God makes them one. That's what Jesus taught. We looked at that. God makes them one. And so sexual union is a physical representation of the deeper one flesh union that God has done. God has united, and in sexual intimacy, we unite as well, reflecting the deeper spiritual, emotional bond that God has brought together. And it says they were naked, and they were not ashamed. It was good. This was good. And so we see the context for sex is lifelong covenant. We talked in week 3 of our series about covenant, that marriage is a covenant designed to last a lifetime. God has joined the couple together. There's this divine fusing. So marriage is not a statement of present affections, feelings, but is a promise of future love. We talked about that, remember? Marriage is not a statement of present feelings, but a promise of future love. And it's in that context of lifelong covenant that God gives the gift of sex. So here's the principle behind all this. Deepest possible intimacy is enjoyed in the context of deepest possible commitment. The two have to go together. You don't give deepest possible intimacy where there's no commitment. Intimacy without commitment is a dangerous road. It goes against the way we were designed. So it's in the context of, I'm committed to you for life, that we enter into this unparalleled intimacy. I'm with you completely goes with I'm with you forever. Intimacy and permanence. That's the way they're designed. And then it doesn't take long. Chapter 4 of Genesis, we read this verse about this guy named Lamech. It's tracing the line of Cain, and it says, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the first was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And this is the first time we see in the scriptures a deviation from God's design. And Lamech, in context, is a really wicked dude. Not a good guy. He brags later about how much worse he is than Cain. He's killing guys. And one of the things that he does, which is held out as so wicked, is he takes two wives. This is the first example in the Bible of someone taking a wife. That language is significant. God designed Eve as an equal to complement Adam, a delight, one to treasure and to cherish, a partner in his mission. But Lamech treats women like collectibles. He takes them. He collects them. It's the first time we see in the scripture someone treating women like property. And this first deviation is painted in the scriptures as an example of the massive moral degradation, the evil that, and wickedness that is spreading in the world. Lamech is in the context, he's paralleled with Enoch. Enoch walked with God. He's sort of seventh from Adam in the good line, and Lamech acted like this, and he's seventh in the line in Cain's wicked line. So this is just an example of wickedness in the earth. People are treating women like property to collect, not someone to serve and love. And so God's design, one man, one woman, in lifelong covenant of love and commitment, serving and loving the other, enjoying deepest possible intimacy. But already we see this being corrupted. It doesn't take long. Multiple wives, treating them like possession. So here's how we begin the story of the Bible, right? And so looking through it all, what would we say? The purpose of sex. I want to say three things the Bible teaches us about the purpose of sex. The first is sex is for procreation. That was the first one, Genesis 1, verse 28. God blesses Adam and Eve and tells them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Have lots of babies. Fill the earth. And for thousands of years, this was obvious to everyone that sex is for procreation until the 1960s when we made accessible birth control. And now it kind of started the sexual revolution and this idea that sex was no longer about making babies. It was about something else. And that changed the way we look at it altogether. But fundamental, it's not the only thing, but fundamental to the purpose of sex is procreation, making babies. And it's a good thing. The second thing is unity in marriage. The second thing that sex is for is unity in marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's a whole chapter on marriage and singleness and things like that. Paul says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So what we see there is that sex is not for you, it's for your spouse. In a biblical marriage, we are not called to be selfish lovers, but servant lovers. Not takers, but givers. Now, don't go use this verse demanding something. That's the opposite of what Paul is telling us. He's telling us, be servants. It's not for you, it's for your spouse. And in this way, sex brings unity. It's like a glue that bonds you together. What becomes dangerous is when we start bonding ourselves to multiple people, because every time we leave a part of ourselves with them, becomes dangerous. So sex brings unity in marriage. The third thing sex is sex brings delight in marriage. And for example, the book Song of Solomon. That's right. It's pretty significant if you think about this. In our Bible, we have an entire book dedicated to exploring romance and sex and delight in marriage. I'd read you portions of it, but half of you would giggle and the other half would write me angry emails about how crude I'm being in quoting the scriptures. So that's pretty significant, though. We have a whole book in the Bible celebrating delight in marriage. So yes, the Bible shows us that sex is for delight. So procreation, unity, delight. Now, here's the problem. What we have done in our culture is that we have distorted God's design by separating apart some things that have brought untold damage. So here's the first three separations. Here's the first one. We have separated sex from covenant. Remove sex from the context of covenant. And here I'm thinking of just a hookup culture, just hooking up with people. The prevailing belief is that marriage is a contract, kind of a legal contract. Two people sign in on this contract and either one of them can end and break the contract off. Dating is the same idea and without the legal aspect. Therefore, in that worldview, the only requirement for sex is consent. It's all that matters, consent. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter what's going on, as long as it's consensual, it's all good. Here's the problem. God's design is the deepest possible intimacy belongs with and is given in the context of deepest possible commitment. But we tend to reverse these two in our culture. God designed us to give commitment first, intimacy second. Hookup culture says give intimacy first. You work at that for a while, keep that going if it's great. Eventually, if that's going well, then you give commitment. We've reversed God's design. But the whole premise, and the idea is you're testing things out. The whole premise is it's built on a lie. study after study after study all give the same data. Women who sleep with their partner before they're married are 50 to 80% more likely to get divorced. Intimacy doesn't lead to commitment. It, in fact, gets in the way of commitment. If intimacy comes first, it actually, all the data proves, it kills commitment. So the Bible, it turns out, the Bible's right. When sexual intimacy experienced in the context of covenant commitment, it leads to joy. It's a good thing. When sexual intimacy is given without commitment, it gives short-term delight, but long-term it kills joy. It gets in the way. The second separation that we've made is we have separated sex from relationships altogether. And here I'm thinking of pornography, right? Pornography offers us the delight of sex without all the hassle of relationship. And that's what makes it destructive. Pornography, therefore, is dehumanizing. Dehumanizing. Because sex was designed for a man and a woman in a lifelong relationship to express their love and commitment to build their bond. Pornography is between a person and a computer, right? A woman becomes not a human being to relate to and to love and to serve and to cherish and to be committed to, but a means for sex. So porn is sex without relationship, sex without everything we've talked about the last 7 weeks, right? Forgiveness, commitment, growth, friendship, life, love. It rips all those things that make a good marriage out, and just it's just sex, apart from any relationship. So God designed us for self-sacrificial love, giving of ourselves to others. In this we display the gospel, giving ourselves up in love. And it's in that context that he's given us this gift. And so that's why I say that porn is dehumanizing. Because it offers sexual fulfillment without love. It turns a person whom God made in his own image and values and loves deeply into an object for me to consume. That's why it's dehumanizing. It turns humans with all their dignity and worth and value and how much God loves them and turns them into a consumable object for sexual fulfillment. You don't have to love them. You don't have to serve them. You don't have to make them coffee or forgive them or do kind things for them. You just consume them and be rid of them. So porn is deeply dehumanizing. Furthermore, all the research actually has shown that pornography actually changes the wiring in our brains. It rewires the neural pathways of our brain. Dopamine travels down those pathways, and there's an addictive component. We feel urged to participate more and more in this. And the neural pathways of our brain are actually rewired so that those roads are more easily traveled. And your mind quickly jumps there more and more. So now it becomes every time you see a woman, that's what you think of. Because your brain has been rewired to think that way. It's very frightening. God has actually designed this, the way our brain works and the way dopamine and sex and pleasure and all those things, to help with intimacy in marriage, to help bond a couple together as they're intimate. But taken out of the context of relationship, it's hugely destructive. And it kills real intimacy and drives us to get that hit of dopamine through pornography rather than through our spouse. Therefore, porn actually attacks marriage and it kills your ability to be intimate with anyone. So single guys think like this: porn will stop when I'm married. The answer is no, it won't. Your brain is wired to want more. Porn doesn't get replaced by marriage. It continues and it will kill your marriage. It will kill your marriage. The third thing we've separated is we've separated sex from reality altogether. Reality altogether. Here I'm thinking of things like Photoshop, plastic surgery, and unrealistic storylines in films and stories. The fact that most actors and especially actresses are unbelievably good-looking 23-year-olds, right? So in movies, the women are ridiculously good-looking and they always look perfect without ever having to try, and the men are ridiculously romantic and have nothing better to do with their life but pursue the female lead. They never have to go to work. They never have to do anything else. They're just obsessed with, right? 50 Shades of Grey is porn written for the female mind. And so this unrealistic environment, all these things that are part of our world today, have separated sex from reality, and it is training us, rewiring our expectations, our standard of beauty, to one that's disconnected from reality altogether. We hold women to a standard of beauty that even supermodels cannot achieve without computer editing. You thought about that? This is insane. This is insane. The result is this destroys joy and delight in marriage. Because if you fill your mind with pornography and photoshopped models and movie-like expectations, you will always, always, always have a disappointing marriage. Because it's not based in reality. And so this redefinition of sex in these three ways that we've separated them out of God's design causes just untold damage in our lives and is ruining your marriage, is ruining the marriage you're not even in yet. So what are we going to do about it? So that was number one, purpose, context of sex. Number two, fight for delight in your marriage. If you're married, you got to fight for delight in your marriage. If you're not married, but are going to be married someday, you got to fight for the delight in your future marriage by protecting it already. I'm going to read Proverbs 5, verse 15 to 19. The whole chapter is about a father passing on wisdom to his son, urging him to be faithful to his wife and to not fall for a woman that he's not married to. Here's Proverbs 5, verse. I'm just going to read a few verses. Verse 15, it uses a metaphor of water for sexual intimacy. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Amen. Now, notice verse 15. Here's one of the key points. Drink water from your own cistern, your own well. Meaning, be committed to your wife and no one else. That's what the dad's saying to the son. Proverbs is using this drinking image for sexual intimacy. You have a well, drink deeply from it and be satisfied. Leave all the other wells alone and don't let anyone else drink from your well, right? And then verse 18, notice the phrase, rejoice in the wife of your youth. He is to delight himself in who? His wife. His wife and no other. Find your delight in the woman that you married. It's not in a youthful wife, and you keep finding new youthful wives. In the wife of your youth, the wife that you married when you were young. Yeah, she's changed. You've changed, but she's the one to delight in. So for those who are married, there's kind of a dual command here. Keep yourself faithful to your spouse and cultivate delight in your spouse. Keep yourself faithful to your spouse, cultivate delight in your spouse. Every day, you will be tempted to delight elsewhere. You will be drawn to lust elsewhere. We are in an overly sexualized culture, being confronted constantly with sexual temptation. It might be explicit pornography. It might be swimsuit models, and we're convincing ourselves, it's not that bad. It might be fantasizing about a different spouse. If I was married to them, it might be flirting with a stranger. It might be emotionally attaching your heart to someone of the opposite gender who is not your spouse. We're the closest person. You're opening yourself emotionally up, attaching yourself to someone you're not married to, and you're having an emotional affair. Marriage is a fight for joy. And we covenant to be faithful to our spouse and only our spouse. And the second part is to cultivate delight in your spouse. Cultivate delight. Guys, delight yourself in your wife, just your wife. Make her your standard of beauty. You know what my standard of beauty is? Melissa. My wife is my standard of beauty. She is the woman that I delight in and pursue and admire. She's my standard of beauty. And as she changes, so does my standard of beauty. So does my standard of beauty. Here's a guaranteed path to a disappointing marriage. I guarantee you. Guaranteed path to a disappointing marriage. Have your standard of beauty be a supermodel or even the 20-year-old version of your wife. You want joy? Make your wife your standard of beauty, and you will be married to a beautiful woman for the rest of your life. and you will be happy. If sex is like a fire, in marriage, we need to stoke the fire. We need to stoke the fire. We need to fight for delight and keep it going. So, you know, couples, sometimes we suck at this. We just get in the busyness of life, right? Here's what I'm saying. Cultivate delight. Put your phone down. Spend time together. Dress nice for each other. Give gifts. Say kind words. Light candles. Make each other dinner. Do nice things. Say nice things. Go away together. This isn't rocket science. Do the things that you did when you were dating. Husbands, pursue your wife. Don't act like, well, I got her, done. Pursue, right? The wedding is the beginning of the pursuit, not the end of the pursuit. Wives, respond to your husband's pursuit. And I'll leave the rest to your imagination. You can go from there. But I will say this. Everything that we've talked about over the last 7 weeks are building up to this. It's not disconnected. When you're forgiving each other, serving each other, committed to each other, loving each other, building your friendship, it will lead to a great sex life. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. Do everything else we've talked about? You don't need any advice. You're good. Here's number third thing we need to talk about. Leading your family in a porn-saturated culture. When I was growing up, not that long ago, that's the point, not that long ago, to access pornography when I was a teenager, here's what a person would have to do. I'm talking like 2000, right? You go down to 7-Eleven, and you have to look the guy in the eye and ask for the porn behind the you know, it's wrapped in the back. Or you'd have to go into like the dirty looking adult video store, always in the rough part of town, right? You'd actually have to go out there, look someone in the eye, and try and get it. Now, every teenager, every adult carries around a porn machine with unlimited internet access. The world is a different place than when I was growing up, not that long ago. And we just give, you know, we just give teenagers unlimited access to the internet, wherever they are, 24/7. This is kind of crazy, right? And so now that our kids are old enough, you know, Noah's turning 10 this week, that they're starting to use the computer for school and they're looking stuff up and working on the computer for, they got research type projects. Melissa and I were like, okay, we got to start looking into this now that they're, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old at this age, as far as what are other people using for filtering to keep their family safe, family computers, that type of thing. So we talked to a bunch of families with a little bit older kids than us looking for advice, and we were shocked at how many of them had never even thought about it. Didn't cross their minds. Their kids have cell phones, their kids have iPads, computers. They haven't even thought about this. And so the research today, or the research used to say that a person's first exposure to pornography was by age 11. But that research came out the year the iPhone was invented. So my hunch is it's gotten even younger as kids in elementary school have their own porn machines and they're running around with them. Parents, do you have any way of knowing if your kids are currently accessing pornography on the phones and computers that you've given them? Do you have any way of even knowing that? It's a good question to ask. The U.S. Department of Justice recently said, never before in the history of telecommunications media in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many American homes with so few restrictions. The world we're living in is unprecedented, and so old parenting techniques do not apply. What you did growing up does not apply. We have to think about this. We're just learning this. But here's our advice for what it's worth. Number one, protect your kids from the invasion of pornography on their screens. Use filtering software. Limit their access and the context where they're having access to screens. Melissa this week is going to post a blog on our church website with a bunch of research. She's done a ton of research on this with some recommendations of different, there's a lot of different ways to do this. There's a lot of different things out there. She's going to post, look for that. Do your own research, figure out what's right for your family. So filter in some way. Secondly, talk to your kids about what's appropriate and what to do if they see or are exposed to pornography. Filtering isn't enough because odds are their first exposure is going to be likely from some other kid on their phone or on a play date or something, right? So you have to start the conversation today, no matter how old they are. You start by teaching toddlers about private parts, right? You start by teaching a four-year-old that they close the door when they go to the bathroom. For an eight-year-old who gets a camera for their birthday, we have a talk about you never take pictures of private parts. You never look at pictures of private parts. You know, when a commercial comes on for Victoria's Secret while we're watching American Ninja Warrior, we don't just skip past it, but we teach them to look away. It's dehumanizing. It's degrading. We need to teach our kids to respect their own bodies, themselves, and to respect others. We need to raise our boys to not objectify women. They're not objects. And we need to raise our daughters to not use their bodies to get attention and acceptance. And that starts super young. So, because our goal in our family, our goal is for our children to have happy, fulfilling marriages. And that starts now by teaching them about their bodies, to teaching them about healthy sexuality and pornography and its damaging effects, and to teach them about their bodies and have healthy attitudes about these things. So it's not just for kids. I personally use software called Covenant Eyes. It is software that tracks all my internet use on my computer, on my phone, everything. And it sends a report to my wife and to my accountability partner so they know if there's anything they need to sit down and talk to me about. I signed up a few years ago. At first I thought, oh man, this is going to be like really a burden, restrictive, right? I feel like I'm always being watched. But you know what? I found it to be actually incredibly freeing. I found that little bit of accountability incredibly freeing. That's all I needed, just to know. It's all I needed to keep me from following that link, clicking that ad, opening that thing. That's all it took, was just a little bit of accountability. It set me free. Free. It wasn't a burden. It set me free. The other thing that Covenant Eyes did for me is to build trust with my wife, build trust in my marriage. My wife knows where I've been on the internet, which means that if I tell her, babe, you're the one that I delight in, you're the woman that I delight in, she knows that's true. Right? She can trust me. She's not wondering what I'm looking at. She knows it's true that I delight in her and her alone. And Covenant Eyes costs like something like $10, $12 a month. What would you pay to have your wife trust you completely when it comes to your purity and faithfulness? It's a good deal. It's a good deal. I want to end with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is so important, okay? So important. We got to end here. Don't tune out. This is the most important thing we have to say. 1 Corinthians 6, I'm going to read verse 9 and 10 first. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I'm just going to pause for a second there. So here Paul's makes this list of sins. These are the characteristics of those who won't be in the kingdom of God. The people who practice these things won't be with God. That's a big deal, right? And in this list, there's a significant emphasis on sexual sins. Now, there's two big mistakes we can make when we read a list like this. One is to shrug our shoulders and go, it's not a big deal. Not a big deal. May it be that I never get up here and tell you to embrace something that God says not to. That's what some of us are doing. So may that never be. I hope you like take me out back and beat me if I do that. So we can read this list and we can downplay it. Oh, that was then. We can downplay it when God says no. Okay, second mistake when we read a list like this is to view these things as unforgivable. Unforgivable, right? Forever defiled. We shame and exclude the pregnant teen, the guy struggling with pornography, the couple sleeping together, and act as if that's unforgivable. They're just past redemption. We stand and condemn. Is that what Jesus does? Verse 11. This is huge. Verse 11. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul lists these sins, and the people who practice these things are outside God's kingdom. And then he says, that was you guys. That was his church, right? That's the core group for the Corinth church plant. Adulterers, homosexuals, drunkards, swindlers, idol worshipers. Great core group. Okay, let's plant a church. But you were washed. You were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of Jesus. See, some of you are stuck in these sins. Some of you are sleeping together. Some of you are indulging in pornography, consuming it. Some of you are in an emotional affair. Some of you may be in an adulterous relationship. Those who practice these things will not enter the kingdom of God. But that does not have to be your story. That is not your identity. Today, Jesus is inviting you to new life. He's ready to wash you from all your defilements, to sanctify you, to make you holy, to justify you, to declare you righteous. Your past does not need to define you. His grace can define you. No matter what you've done, no matter what you've seen, no matter what's been done to you, Jesus is ready to wash and cleanse and make new. 1 John 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is ready to forgive all our sins. God is ready to cleanse us. God is ready to make us new and whole, but we need to confess. We need to turn from our sin, turn to his forgiveness, to his cleansing. Sexual sin flourishes in the darkness and can only be overcome in the light. If you think you'll overcome it just one day, you know, you're just going to wake up and not want porn anymore, it's not going to happen. In fact, every time you are rewiring your brain to want it and need it more. But we need to confess it, and we need to get help from others. But there's an incredible hope here in the promises of God. Today can be a new day. Today you can be clean, pure, and new. Matt Chandler tells this story. He says, during my freshman year of college, I sat next to a 26-year-old single mother trying to get her degree. We began a dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. Some other guys and I would go over and babysit her child and try to talk to her. A friend of mine was in a band in the area, and we invited her to hear him. She agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady, and she agreed to come. So there's a minister. The minister gets up, and he said, today I want to talk to you about sex. And immediately I thought, uh-oh. He took a red rose, and he smelled it and showed everyone how pretty it is. And then he threw it out into the crowd. And he told them to smell the rose. I want you to smell the rose. I want you to feel the rose. I want you to feel the texture of it. I want you to examine this rose. Pass it around. Show, take a look at how beautiful my rose is. There's about 1,000 people at this event. And he began, and then, the rose is going around, Matt says. Then he began one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what sex isn't that I've ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. And I'm thinking, with Kim beside me, what are you doing? And as he wrapped up, he asked, where's my rose? Where's my rose? Some kid brings the rose back, and it's broken. It's all jacked up. The petals are falling off. It's broke. It's messed up. And he gives it to him, and he lifts it up. And his big crescendo, you know, the big end of the talk, is to lift up the broken rose and say, now who would want this rose? And Matt says, anger welled up within me, and it was all I could do to not scream out, Jesus wants the rose! Jesus wants the rose! That's the point of the gospel. It's that Jesus wants the rose, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So no matter what you've done, No matter what you've seen, no matter what's been done to you, no matter how crummy or filthy or broken you feel, remember that Jesus wants the rose. Today Jesus is calling you. Today Jesus is ready to forgive, to cleanse, to make new. And today can be the first day of the rest of your life, the first day of new life. So let's pray together and let's bring all of our heart before the Lord. Let's bow our heads and pray.